You don't have to turn. I'm going to read Genesis 6, 1 to 13. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them. That's still happening, by the way. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took of them wives or women of all that they chose, whatever they pleased. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also, that also is an interesting place there, is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years before the flood came. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and notice, it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the first mention of grace in the Bible there in Genesis 6, 8. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh, note, had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And, of course, the instructions then to build the ark. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, and by the way, the two verses on Noah, the verse on Noah is the only one that begins by faith and ends by faith. By faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, important phrase, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness by faith. Our challenge in regards to all these things is in Matthew 24, where it says, but of that day an hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, and you take note of that before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Important word for all of us, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour. Important phrase, your Lord, speaking to believers, doth come. So he draws a correlation now, the timing of all this. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. And I think we've been inundated, you know, maybe desensitized since the early 70s, late great planet Earth. Satan is alive and well, all of Hal Lindsey's books, all of the prophecy books, you know. And yet, in one sense, as we look around, life is going on as usual. But that is the exact thing that Jesus Christ says here. They were marrying, they were eating, they were drinking, they were working, they were building homes. Life was going on as usual until the day. So Christ doesn't argue against that fact at all. He says that's the way it's going to be. Life as we know it will be interrupted. He characterizes or frames those days into the days of Noah and says it will be like the days of Noah. Now, before the flood, we know this. There was a population explosion that had taken place because it tells us men began not to add, but to multiply on the face of the earth. Population increases on a parabola. So the more people there are producing, the more people there are born. And at that point in time, there was a population explosion upon the earth. Now, wherever you put the age of the earth then, I put it 1,600, 2,000 years, somewhere in there. If you want a great work on the book of Genesis, get Henry Morris's Genesis Record. He's a scientist. It's his commentary on the book of Genesis. But he says, now, the average lifespan in Noah's day differed. It was 800 to 900 years in that framework sometime. And I'm 43. My wife and I, between 1979 and 1989, had four children. And you can imagine what we could do in 800 years. But Henry Morris says, well, just so we don't exaggerate this, we want people to understand, let's take the average lifespan in Noah's day. And there are a lot of arguments for why it was extended that way. Let's cut it to 400 years, and let's just say that the average couple has six children. Now, my wife and I, if we lived to be 400, decided not to have kids until we were 200, and only had them until we were 350, we'd have over 60 at the rate we're going. So this is conservative. 400-year-old people, six kids, three boys, three girls. He said if we take those figures, in 1600 to 2000 years, we have 7 billion people on the planet, which is the number we're approaching, we're heading for quickly now. So we know in that day there was a population explosion. Certainly the earth was more able to supply that many people with food because of the tropical environment. It didn't suffer from some of the climate that it suffers from now. It was more conducive to a large population. But the idea was there was a population explosion in the days of Noah. Now, we're coming right back in line with that figure in a very interesting way, because from that flood until the year 1850, it took that many years, or that's close to 4,000 years, for us to produce 1 billion people again. From 1850 to 1937, we have our second billion. From 1937 to 1965, we have our third billion. 1965 to 1980, our fourth billion. And from 1980 to 1988, we produced another billion, 5 billion. And now they're saying by the turn of the century, year 2000, 7 billion with the present population starving. 7 billion people, right back where Noah was, with 5 billion starving because of our circumstances today. So we are in the midst, again, of a population explosion. One of the other things that characterized that population explosion is it says there was an occult explosion that went along with it. Occultic activity, and certainly that shouldn't be hard for any of us to see. We see Shirley MacLaine. I mean, if Shirley MacLaine can tell people they're gods, you know you're in a cult explosion, because, I mean, she's just 20 years behind whatever. I was watching Woodstock on TV the other day and thought, Shirley MacLaine just 20 years late. Everybody else thought this when they were sitting in the field dropping acid 20-some years ago. And of course, now she charges you $600-800 to come to a seminar for the weekend to tell you that you're God, which seems to me something you should know before you get there, if you really are. With our crystals and our astrology, again, I have one of the most prestigious papers on Wall Street, a copy in my office, is saying, don't buy now. Taurus is coming into its house. Jupiter will be doing this. It's $250 a year for this prescription and subscription. And incredibly, to think money changing hands on those terms blows my mind. We hear all these books now, things about near-death experiences. And what we're basically telling America is you don't have to be afraid of death. It's wonderful. There's beautiful music. Death is nothing to be feared. And what a tremendous ripoff it is, because Satan comes disguised as an angel of light. We look at the witchcraft and the Dungeons and Dragons and the music industry, and it's very obvious the influence of the enemy. And on top of all that, what do we do with UFOs? You know, we've got an interesting circumstance here in the book of Genesis with the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. Something spiritual, something cultic, you know, we're not sure exactly what. Bible scholars, quote unquote, like to get rid of it by saying, well, this is the godly line of Seth. Imagine that, they make up something like that. Coming into the Canaanitish women, born from Cain, not Canaan, but what they're basically saying is you have a godly line, which is not in the Bible from cover to cover. There's a messianic line, made up of adulterers and murderers like David and prostitutes, and you can read that. It's not godly at all. There's a messianic line, but there's no such thing as a godly line. From the time Adam fell, everybody born was from him, and he was a sinner and had a sacrifice. So there's no such thing as a godly line. And to say that believers and unbelievers produce giants, we have a nursery to prove that's false. We do enough counseling in that area, and we've seen no evidence of that at all. Something was taking place, evidently, with fallen angels, angels that left their first estate, angels that somehow, and I don't understand, took on flesh, because it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man in context of the sons of God, because he also is flesh. Something supernatural, strange taking place. Who knows what UFOs are going to do before we're out of here? And that's where I think they fit into the picture. But an occultic explosion. We see it around us today. We're desensitized to it in some ways again, but it surrounds us. There was an explosion of violence, and we're told this is the most violent century in some ways in the history of man. In fact, there have been more people gunned down in America, in our cities, this century than all our casualties from World War I and World War II in the wars we fought. It's actually more dangerous to be a citizen and go on a tour of Independence Hall than it is to go to the battlefield and be an American soldier. Statistically, but we don't think of it that way, of course. Again, this big play on violence on television, saying, I believe, that by the time a kid is 13, he's watched 18,000 violent acts on television. There's certainly an explosion of violence. And more than that, Jesus said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, but the end is not yet. There has never been a generation that has heard of wars that has worried whether it's the end. This is the first generation that could bring about the end by a war through the nuclear age. So certainly an age of violence. Then he tells us that the imagination of man's heart was continually only evil. And certainly we were aware of that. We've come to Christ with that problem, and it's through his forgiveness that we have been proclaimed righteous. But it's the problem that humankind has suffered from, the imagination of the heart. You look at the advertising, you look at the entertainment. It's just very obvious as we look around that in this day that we live in, like the days of Noah, they have corrupted the ways of God. They're telling us as a nation now that if you believe in morality, if you're fundamental, that you are the bigot, that you are the one who's in error, and those who want to express themselves freely in whatever perverted means that might be are the ones who really have the right and are experiencing the freedom they should, and you are infringing on their right by having morals. We're there again, obviously, as we look and we see what has taken place. It characterized that age, it says, because the heart of God was grieved. And again, he measures time morally, not by the clock or the calendar or the wristwatch. And as we look at this beginning of man's history, right before the flood, was the morally the time of greatest decay since creation. So we can look at those things easily and say, yes, there's a lot of correlations we can see between the day we live in and that day. In fact, he said that his spirit would not always strive with man. And we know in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that which restraineth the Holy Spirit is going to remove himself, the church, and what we're looking at now in respect to violence and so forth in the earth is the restrained version, remarkably. And once again, we're coming to that point where God's going to say there's no more remedy, there's no more restraining that makes any sense. My striving is over. Certainly the Spirit will be here in the convicting sense. People will still be saved. But in regards to restraint, God will remove the restraint soon. Incredible for me to think of that. So as we look at it, certainly there's a correlation. I don't think that we are divided on that. The question is, what do we do? Here we are studying Matthew, looking again, age, different things, the age that we're in, as life is falling by. And we ask ourselves, you know, what the heck does that mean to me? I'm 14 years old or I'm 16 years old. Why should I bother to study? I'm not going to get, what am I going to do with my diploma when I get it? Use it for my bomb shelter? Or, you know, should I get married? Or should we get pregnant? Or should I go for this career in college? Should I become a nurse or a doctor? What in the world should I do? This is all depressing. Well, That's a good question. I think it's an honest question, but I do believe also the Bible addresses that in Hebrews 11. Because it says there that Noah lived by faith. And you're not going to walk by sight. The Bible says not to do that, but to walk by faith. And the important thing is when Jesus Christ comes, that he finds you doing what he's set in front of you to do. If he's telling you to marry someone, you marry that person. If you got the right person there, you know, and you're thinking, I know it, we'll get on our honeymoon and the rapture will happen, you know. Look, if he's brought you together, you set your wedding day, you get married. If you want children, you have children. If you're pursuing a career in a university or a seminary, you go. If you got 6 years of school ahead of you and you feel the Lord is leading you there, you go for it. That's faith. And that's what it says. Noah was warned of God. First of all, he walked according to God's word. It wasn't according to his feelings. It was the word of God. The word of God told him to prepare. Now imagine his preparation. The poor Noah could have stood around and said, it says right in Hebrews, he was going to experience something that had never been seen. What do you mean rain? It's never rained. You know, that's ixlock, ignore. You know, it's make something up. What's rain? I don't know what rain is. Something, water's going to fall out of the sky. And what am I going to do with a 450-foot boat in my driveway? I'm sure he had cut down every tree in the entire neighborhood. He started when he was 480, finished when he was 600. It took him 120 years to build that boat. The spotted owls, there was no place left for them. All the trees were cut down. Worse than that, he looked around. One of his main helpers was Methuselah, who was 849. Noah just starting the first year to lay a foundation, put down the center rafters and put this boat together and make the keel. And he looked and here's his helper, 849, trying to carry a bucket of pitch. And what's depressing is Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. Now that's what I call a deadline. He's looking at this guy thinking, I'm never going to get this boat done. So he decides to have his own labor force because he can't hire anybody. They all think he's crazy. So he has three sons along the way. He waits 20 years and figures he's not making progress. And he has three children during that period of time that he's waiting for God to destroy the entire human race. There's your answer to your question. He lived in faith. He walked in faith. He experienced married life. He had children. He did what he felt like the Lord told him to do. And Jesus said when he comes, he wants to find us occupying, doing what he's told us to do. And I think we make a great error if we divide between ministry and seminary and becoming a doctor or a carpenter. If we divide life into sacred and secular, we're wrong. What is sacred is that when Jesus Christ comes, he finds you doing what he's asked you to do, because every Christian's going to be interrupted. Whether she's laying on a table in labor saying, come now, Lord Jesus, or whether you're in your first year of med school or whatever you're doing, there's a generation that's going to be alive and everyone's going to be interrupted. It's not like you're going to do something more spiritual than somebody else. Everything's going to be interrupted when Christ comes for the church. It says he was moved by fear. That fear was born from faith. Now, you're moved by fear a lot. You have Blue Cross and Blue Shield, don't you? I can tell by looking at you. You're afraid you might get sick and not be able to pay for it yourself, so you got Blue Cross and Blue Shield. You stop at red lights because you're afraid if you just go through them, you get into a wreck or you get a ticket. You're so afraid you buy auto insurance in case you're tempted to go through a red light and get in a wreck, then it's covered. You get vaccinations for your children. Fear is a good thing. Part of wisdom is fear. There was a godly fear that was part of Noah's life in that God was the one that told him prepare. It was God's word that had come to him. He was living his life out according to God's word and all the time living a life, having children, experiencing married life, but busy about the things that God had asked him to do. And I'm sure he was mocked. You imagine, by the time he's done this boat, 120 years, they have like Labor Day every year. They come in August and they have Boat Day or something, or Make Fun of Noah Day. You know, imagine. And Noah had to be watching Methuselah this whole time. He lives to be 969, I think. Can you imagine when he's just near finishing up the last details, Methuselah goes, and keels over, ba-boom. Noah says, that's it, everybody inside. But he lived his life in faith. It says he began in faith and he ended in faith. And it was in light of something the world had never seen before. That's what God's telling us. We're headed for days like the world has never seen. There's going to be a life the way we know it is going to come to an end. There's going to be another order that God is going to establish. Things that if you try to tell the unbelieving world, you're going to experience what Noah did, the mockery, the jesting. And in all of those things, we live in faith. We walk in faith. We labor in faith. We occupy till the Lord comes. We get married. We have children. We pursue a career. We do the things that God sets in front of us. That's the way we live. And hopefully, 1,000 generations in the church have lived that way, expecting the return of the Lord. We just see more evidence around us. Now, the point of it in Matthew is this. If you'll look there, it says, but of the day and the hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. Now I want you to understand something. There's a generation of believers that live during the tribulation, people that are saved then. They do know when Christ is coming. They know that it will be 1,260 days from the desolation of abomination. Whether you're mid-trib, post-trib, or the rapture, doesn't matter. They know when he'll be coming. So they know that he's coming and they know when he'll be coming. There is another group of people that know he'll be coming that doesn't know when he's coming. We can tell that by the way he lays the study out here. To me, that's the church. We know he's coming. We don't know when. There's another group of people who don't know he's coming and they don't watch for him. That's the unbeliever. So you have the unbeliever, doesn't know, doesn't watch. You have the believer in the church, because it says you don't know when your Lord is coming, who knows but doesn't know when, so watches. And then you have a third group that live during the tribulation who know he's coming and they know when he's coming. And the point of this exhortation is in regards to the suddenness of his coming. It says, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, be careful. We're going to look at this, because what it does is it tells you that as a believer, you should learn a lesson from the unbeliever in the days of Noah. That's what we'll come to. For as in the days that were, here's the days before the flood, life was going on like this. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now there is a group of people in the tribulation that are going to be saying, rocks fall on us. There is a time when the sun's going to refuse to give us light. The moon's going to go out. Every eye's going to see him coming. That's not what it's talking about here. It's saying life going on as usual and then interrupted. This unbelieving generation listened to the message for 100 years, for over 100 years. Methuselah preached it. Enoch preached it. Lamech preached it. Noah's father, Noah, preached it. And they made fun of it. The two categories were believing and prepare, those that were believing and living in preparedness. And the other group is those who did not believe and were basically indifferent. They were consumed with their own plans. They were consumed with their own life. Everything in regards to their happiness and future was tied up with what they could accomplish in this world. And Jesus is saying the problem with that for a believer is that this generation just went on with business as usual, day in and day out, and all of a sudden this particular event took place and shocked them. It came with suddenness. That's what he's saying. It says, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, it's not saying that believers are going to be taken away in judgment. It's saying God knows how to separate. It's saying that there was a generation that were shocked at the suddenness of what took place. They were unbelievers, but we need to learn from that example, is what Christ is saying. Because he says, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. There'll be food. One shall be taken, the other left. Now, interesting, in verse 39, it says, they knew not until the flood took them away. That word often means to be taken away to judgment. There is a completely different word used in verse 40 and 41 where it says, one shall be taken. It means to be taken with or to be taken to oneself. Completely different word. I think the exhortation personally is obviously in relationship to the rapture. In Noah's day, life was going on as usual, and there was a whole generation taken away to judgment, snatched away by the event when it took place. We need to learn from that because it'll be kind of that way at the second coming, where life will be going on as usual. Two people will be grinding, working together at the mill, and one will be taken, I think, to be with Christ, and the other left. Whatever your view is, the point is, God knows how to separate and draw the line between the two. The one that's indifferent and the one that is expecting. The one that is believing and the one that is unbelieving. Two will be in the field. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Could be a nuclear bomb, where both of them disappear from the earth, but one is left in the presence of the Lord. The other one's gone, outer darkness. However you want to divide is fine to me. There's a point to it. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Watch therefore, because of this, for you know not what hour your Lord, speaking to believers, your Lord, doth come. But know this, if the good men of the house had known at what watch of the night the thief would come, he would have watched and wouldn't have suffered his house to be broken into. It's funny, a year and a half ago or so, my parents had come back from vacation in Ronhurst here. And as they went to put the key in the lock in the front door to go in, my dad saw somebody running through the house. They had been robbing the house, running to the back door. My dad was 72. My mom said he ran off the porch and jumped over the fence, 72 years old. I'm glad he didn't catch the guy. I don't know what he'd done if he'd have caught him. It was dark. My dad said he saw the guy tearing across the backyard and he hit the wash pole. Boing! He fell down and got up and had to take off again. But, you know, with talking to them, there's just that sense of violation. There's that sense of shock. There's that sense of, this happens to everybody else, but it doesn't happen to me. And Jesus is giving that example. He's saying, look, it will be like the days of Noah before the flood. We consider what they are. Population explosion, explosion of occultic activity, explosion of violence, things that are inappropriate and ungodly, the perversion of God's way, the way of man being corrupt in the earth, certainly we're there. How do we respond to that? Well, you know, Paul had to warn the Thessalonians, you don't quit your jobs and stand around looking up in the sky. You carry on with life. But you live in an urgency. You live like Christ is coming today, and at the same time, you plan for the next 100 years. You live like he's coming today, but you plan your wedding, you plan your children, you plan your life, your career. You move onward because where you want to be found when he comes, where you want to be interrupted when he comes, is in the next step that he puts in front of you. That's the most sacred place to be, whether it's a gas station or a seminary. It doesn't matter. One's not more sacred than the other, and anybody who thinks it is deluded. How do we respond is a great question. I think that's why Hebrews says he lived by faith, he began by faith, he ended by faith. He got called to do something that the world had, in regards to something the world had never seen, and yet he responded to God's word and did it. He had children during that time. He worked. He was moved by fear, and there should be an urgency in our lives. Hey, we see what's going on in the world. We see the signs. We see the evidence that we're probably close to the end. That gives me some genuine fear when I still look at my laziness, my selfishness, my own life. I want to be in preparedness. I want to be the way that I should. I raise my children. I think there's no room to be slothful in what I invest in them and how slothful I am. I already know for eternity I'll sit around and say to myself, I wish I had spent more time with them. There's a godly fear, I pray, that drives me. And the point of this whole study of prophecy and the things of the end is the exhortation to watchfulness, the exhortation to be ready, the exhortation, don't be a hypocrite. If you say you believe it, what's your life like? Are you proving what you believe by how you live? Is it evident to others around you that there is a genuine expectancy? Are you faithful in what he's called you to do, whether it be a university or a seminary or a carpentry shop or a nurse or marriage or raising children or raising more children or having more children or adopting children? Or there's nowhere that says we should forget about life, we should be depressed, we don't have a future, what's the use? What a lousy concept, and how the devil would love to lull us into that kind of inactivity. I pray the church is a beehive when Christ comes, and our lives are because some generation has to be interrupted, and I want it to be ours. But when he comes, women that are believers are going to be delivering babies. When he comes, people that are believers that have been led of God will be in the first year of medical school and never finish. When he comes, hopefully somebody's going to be in the middle of a sermon and not get to finish it. When he comes, everyone who believes will be interrupted. Let's be busy and not miss the boat. Stand and pray.